Our reading this morning is going to be found as we continue through the book of James, this morning from James chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I'll be beginning at verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers which have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it is received in the early, until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would open our hearts and minds to rightly divide and to rightly receive the word of your truth. May your Spirit guide us into good, wholesome obedience today and throughout this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to continue our short series through the book of James. If you don't have one of the outlines, there are some in the back. We have been trying to go through a series of messages where I think James is focusing on some simple themes. James is one of my favorites because he always has a really simple illustration for us. And of course, he grates the wrong way because he's always trying to get us to do something that in our flesh we simply don't want to do. Next week, next month, Lord willing, I'll be completing the series in James. As when I started, remember I said I was conflicted, that I wanted a full-time pastor here before I could finish. And the Lord, in His good timing, appears to be giving me just enough time to finish the series and then bless you with a full-time pastor, which we've certainly been praying for. What we'll wrestle with this morning is whether or not we are willing to acknowledge God's authority. Or if we put it another way, we will see that just as we demonstrate our gift of faith by works of faith, we must truly acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty by being willing to go where He leads us. The central theme of our text this morning is an understanding of God's authority. Then and only then will we rightly understand the mission of the church, the mission of Trinity Covenant Church. As we study what James says, I want us to keep another New Testament figure in mind who I think will help us to understand it, because Jesus talked about this man having great faith. And for those of you that remember the commercials, I don't watch much television, so I don't know if they're still on. Maybe they are. The E.F. Hutton commercials. Everybody usually remembers those, where they have this restaurant scene or someplace, and somebody starts to say, well, E.F. Hutton says, and the whole place just falls silent because everybody listens to what E.F. Hutton says. Well, I would commend you that if Jesus says that he has found great faith, we should listen. And we find that in the account of the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 5. The centurion had a faithful servant, someone who was beloved by him, who had taken ill, was about to die, and he comes requesting that Jesus would heal this servant. Jesus agrees and actually begins to journey to this man's house, which is quite shocking to him. So he comes to Jesus, and we pick up the story in verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come to my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. As we consider the mission of the church and what James teaches about God's authority in his church, we must understand that this military example is both appropriate and instructive. So with the great faith that Jesus saw in that Roman centurion in mind, I want us to dive into the text this morning. James begins with a warning about judging other people, which goes right to the central question of authority. James says, do not speak evil of another brother, and he who speaks evil of a brother and judges a brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now you see, what James is doing here is very similar to what we saw in chapter 3, where he said to not have a whole lot of teachers, not saying that we shouldn't have instruction in the church, but that we shouldn't be, as Calvin said, masters of morals, running around giving admonitions to each other and sort of preaching to each other in a bad humanistic way. James is not saying that there are to be no judgments in the church. He is reminding us that all judgments must be in humble submission to God's law, God's authority. Listen carefully to Jesus in one of the most misunderstood passages in all of the New Testament. It's usually quoted out of context with just the first two words, judge not. You don't hear the rest of it because that's what the television commentators want Christians to do. But Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not see the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We are always real quick to see the sin in other people's lives, especially if it's an area that we're struggling with. Jesus says, before we do anything with our brother, we must deal with the sin in our own lives. We are not to judge by our own standards, certainly not judging by what bothers us. We are not to be hypocritical in our judgments. We are to deal with the sin in our lives first and then be able to help the brother. Probably the best example that we have today for the church in general is how we have responded to the issue of homosexuality, homosexual marriage, and the various aspects of its activism that we see in the country. Boy, has the church been quick to condemn it. You've got protesters everywhere. We know that's wrong. We're quick to just jump down people's throats on that issue. And yet, at the same time, we look the other way with fornication in our midst. We've gone along with divorce laws that now allow divorce for no reason whatsoever. And we have adultery in many churches right in our midst that goes undisciplined and unpunished in any way. That's the hypocrisy that Christ is talking about. We should certainly condemn the sin of homosexuality as the Bible does. But we cannot become judges in the sense that we're looking at what other people are doing while letting the planks continue in our own eyes. James rightly declares that there is one lawgiver, and it certainly should remind us of who is in charge. We have to recognize His authority, and we have to see that authority in all areas of our lives. We must busy ourselves with obeying the words that we hear from Jesus and not find ourselves spending all of our time checking up on others. Now, next, James begins to confront the practical implications of acknowledging God's control over all things. Picking up in verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city, excuse me, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live for this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. As good Christians, I'm sure that we have often added, Lord willing, with many of our pronouncements. Now, what James, I think, wants us to understand here is that this can be good or bad, depending on the attitude with which we're doing it. It's in some ways very similar to obedience with children. You know, we have commands that our children are to obey. And when a command is given to a child, you will basically be able to see the child's response fall into three categories. Lord willing, we will often see the sweet obedience that comes with a child bowing to their parents' authority and obeying the command. But you see, we can also have that nasty, okay, and go off with the frown on their face to pick up the toys or do whatever it was that mommy and daddy told them to do. And of course, we all understand that there can be a total lack of obedience, which is much a sin on the part of the parents as the child, where we allow them to just, I will do what I want. And they can choose whether or not they want to listen to mom or dad. Well, I don't have to tell you that there's only one of these three responses that's acceptable. And what James is doing here is very pointedly saying that the other two are sin. Outright disobedience or unwilling obedience are wrong. And it's the same with recognizing the Lord's control over our lives. This is why the instruction of our children is so important. It's why it's not something that just parents do, but the extended family has to be involved and the church family needs to be involved because these children are being trained to follow Jesus. They're being trained to submit willingly and pleasingly to the authority of their Father in heaven. That's why we do it. We were discussing last night, we don't have discipline in the church, so we have well-behaved children. That's a nice side benefit. But we're instructing our children so that they will be willing disciples. But James also here reminds us rather pointedly that we're in no position to make plans because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, it's humorous with all of our climate discussions these days that you can know that the paper will be wrong about what the weather's going to be tomorrow, but we're expected to believe that they know what it's going to be 100 years from now. We must acknowledge that it is God who is in control. He will establish the mission. And we need to make sure that we are prepared for how He might carry this out. You see, we don't say, well, we can't tell what's going to happen tomorrow, so I guess, you know, the steering committee will get together and decide there's nothing we can plan for Trinity Covenant. And we know that's not what James is teaching. He's asking your leadership and you as members to rightly seek His will and then be willing to accept His will. You know, there's, I'm sure, many things that you have pondered in your leadership and as families and as you've come together here around Trinity Covenant. If we pray them rightly, saying, Lord willing, then we must also be ready to accept how God will accomplish the task that He's put on our hearts. And we could think of a couple of examples. You know, let's suppose that God suddenly put on the burden of your leadership and many of the families that here at Trinity Covenant, you're going to double over the next year. And I mean a blessed doubling. Not only in church attendance, but, you know, double the members, double the children, double the money and possessions. God will just greatly pour out blessing on Trinity Covenant. He could burden us for such a thing. Or if we wanted to be really bold, how about if He gave us a burden to go out and launch a new nation with several hundred million people who could faithfully spread the gospel around the world? Wouldn't that be exciting? Well, as you probably suspect, those are both true accounts from church history. But what we have to learn from history as we pray for what God wants us to do in our local church or in your local church is that if we want to be involved in the victories, we have to be willing to pay the very heavy cost that came with those victories. That's what James is saying when he says, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. He's not saying, you know, if you say the words right, you'll get the blessing. He's saying if you really put yourself in a position of submitting to God's authority, then He will give you the strength to accomplish His mission. It must be God who establishes the mission of the church, and it will be His Spirit who gives us strength and courage to accomplish that mission, no matter what the cost. Now, obviously, I hope you're familiar enough with the Bible to have guessed that the first example that I mentioned actually happened in the Bible with the book of Job. Job started out as a very rich man. And at the end of the book, Job has double of everything that he started with. Now, sometimes we don't think about that because, you know, we spend all the time with the troubles that Job had. But that's exactly what happened. When we come to the end of the book of Job, Job is given 14,000 sheep to replace the 7,000 he had at the beginning. He gets 6,000 camels to replace the 3,000 that were killed. He gets 1,000 oxen to replace the 500 that he lost. He gets 1,000 donkeys to replace the 500 donkeys that he lost. And he gets 10 new covenant children, so that he has a total of 20. And that's a distinction we don't want to miss. God did not have to give Job 20 new children to double the blessing there. He simply added 10 to the 10 that he already had. That reminds us that our children are eternal, and that the promises to our children are so important. This passage is a great comfort to those who face the loss of a young child. Those children, as David said, are with God. And we will go to them and they can't come to us, which is a great grief. But it's a great comfort to know what God's plans are for eternity. So in all things, Job ends up with twice what he wants. So, you want a double Trinity Covenant Church? Be a great plan. But are we ready for the cost that might be exacted as we go through that? The second example would be the early pilgrims who came to the New World and they signed the Mayflower Compact as they were on that tiny ship making their way with just over 100 people. And I can't even imagine how far off they were in their dreams for what this new land would be. They had great dreams. They were coming to evangelize. They were coming to spread God's kingdom. They were escaping persecution. They had, I'm sure, visions of what their new society would look like. But can you imagine giving them just a glimpse of what's happened in the last hundreds of years here in America and saying, look what you started. Look at the missionary efforts that go around the world and the things that we pray about because of the United States. They could not have imagined the great things that God was going to accomplish, but they too had their trials and tribulations. A year after they landed, there was less than half of their congregation left. I mean, look around the room. Think about it as we share at the table this morning. Would we be willing to set out on a path that we knew meant half of our congregation wasn't going to be here next year? That's something to think about. And yet it was after that that they established the great Thanksgiving feast that we celebrate to this day without thinking often about what they were giving thanks for. So you see, James is warning that we must not just add, Lord willing, to our usual, I think I'll do this or that. Because when we do that, Lord willing, I will go to the shopping mall this afternoon. It's usually the I that is still the focus of what's being said. The shift that James is asking for has to be central and secure, not just casual. We must bow humbly before the authority of the one true God, the lawgiver, willing to trust Him for the mission. We must acknowledge who is in control and who has the authority to command us and all of creation. That was the great faith that Jesus saw in this Roman centurion. He understood that Jesus had control. That Jesus had the authority. He could speak the word and the demons of hell would have to back off. That diseases could be healed. That was the great faith that this centurion had. And James now reminds his readers again about the fact that we must acknowledge who's in control. And that's why, and it seems like, I think it's a little confusing with the chapter break. I think it's tied together because the next thing that James does is remind his readers about the vanity of trusting in riches so that we will not be tempted to put our trust and confidence in the rich and powerful in this world. You know, as we read this passage, if Bill and Melinda Gates dropped by and joined Trinity Covenant Church, boy, wouldn't that open up some opportunities? You see? Now, God could do that. And it would be exciting to see God do that. But it would also be fraught with much peril, which is what James is warning against here. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now, there's where James uses that example. He's always got them. Corrupting gold? Think about it. Why do we use gold? It's because it's incorruptible. Nothing corrodes gold. And yet James here, just as he did when we were talking about fruit And the fact if you sent the kids out to get apples off the apple tree and they came back with strawberries, you'd think something was wrong. That's what James wants us to see here, is that everything we see and is natural for us to see, we have to be careful about because of the temptation of riches. You have heaped up the treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. That's what Romans says. God gives them over. And we see a lot of that corruption. This is a real temptation. And something that James reminds his readers about over and over again. It's something that's reminded throughout the Bible. King David struggled with this. I like to give homework assignments for the families for your devotions. Read Psalm 73 and take the kids through that and help them to see how troubled David was as he watched what appeared to be the prosperity of the wicked and said, Lord, how can this be? And he finally saw the justice when he went into God's temple and saw their ultimate end. Jesus gives a similar warning in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wealth itself is not the problem. Remember, Job was a wealthy man at the beginning, and God doubled his blessings at the end, even after his time of testing. Now, Jesus gives us two contrasting examples which instruct us about the proper and wrong uses of accumulated wealth. And it's something that we, as Americans, have to focus on. Because we all have accumulated wealth, whether we like it or not. You know, we may not think we have enough money at the end of the month to pay all the bills. We may think we're struggling. But we're a nation where even the welfare rolls count how many color televisions they have. It's never a question of whether they have a car, it's whether they have two cars. These are the things that we have all around us. And we need to listen carefully to the examples that Jesus gives us as James warns us to be careful about this. In Luke 12, we read about a parable. A certain rich man had yielded mighty crops. And the rich man said to himself, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones. And there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. If we were going to put it in the 21st century in vernacular, this man is saying that his 401k is in great shape. It's well-funded, it's diversified, and he's got a great manager. But God said to him, fool, for this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. That's the critical question. Job was not laying up treasures for himself. And his time of testing proved that. And he was then able to be greatly blessed of God. The sad end that we see with this man is the sad end of all those who put their trust in riches. Now this is contrasted, and rightly so, with an exciting character a little later in Luke, Zacchaeus. Too many Zacchaeus in the New Testament. Zacchaeus is the short guy that's up in the tree. Jesus calls him down, takes him to dinner, And he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, and it has a very practical impact. He says, "Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In our materialistic Western world, a critical part of our faithful obedience has to be not only the submission to God's authority, but allowing its impact to reach our riches. We have to practice what Dr. Schaefer often referred to as the compassionate use of our accumulated wealth. That's something we can have discussions about for years. But it's something that we as a materialistic society must keep front and center. And that's what James is warning about. As we talk about focusing on God's authority and following God's lead, those riches will be a distraction. They can be a blessing, but we have to keep them in the right perspective. And finally, James comes back to the issue about proper biblical patience, as we saw in chapter 1. Trusting the one who is in control. Picking up at verse 7 of chapter 5. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble one to another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. And the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." The Lord has a mission for Trinity Covenant Church. As His people, you must learn to be patient and to look forward so that you can see the Lord's perspective. You know, we tend to become too me-centered. We tend to become too now-centered. We need to understand that we serve a great God. We have to look forward. You know, when we're teaching young people to drive, that's one of the most difficult things. You know, they're always a little shaky as they're going around curves because they're looking right in front of the car. And you have to keep telling them, "Look out, look out." You know, get a better perspective of where the road is going, and you will turn much more smoothly. Or reminding people that are in the midst of trials that God is in control. Or, you know, I worked in the political realm for many years, and I would often have people, especially when you're dealing in a state like California, you know, with the minority of the minority of the minority parties, where we Christian activists usually are. And it was overwhelming at times what we're up against. And I would have friends who would say, "How come you can keep smiling and keep going when you've got so much up against you here?" And I would just shrug my shoulders and say, "I've read the end of the book. We win. God says the gates of hell are not going to prevail. So even though we might be standing before those black gates that Tolkien certainly gave us an image of in the Lord of the Rings, we know they will fall." And that's the kind of perspective that we need to have. It's the kind of perspective that we can find with all sorts of examples in the Bible, and I want to just touch very quickly on two of them so that we can begin to think about the examples that were given in the Bible from this perspective. You know, I mentioned politics. Well, Daniel and his friends certainly ran into a lot of that in Babylon. And there came a time where Nebuchadnezzar got kind of proud and listened to his advisors, and he put up this big golden obelisk and said, "Everybody's got to fall down and worship my gold image." Of course, Daniel and his friends couldn't do that, so they get turned in. At least his three friends did. We don't know where Daniel was that day. So they're confronted, and the king was pretty serious. He said, look, you either bow down to this image, or I got this nice toasty oven over here that incinerates things, and I'm going to throw you in that, throw you in the fiery furnace. So that's the choice, bow down or get burned up. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer the king. And it's a great Christian answer. They said, respectfully, I might note, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, in other words, if those are our choices, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O King. They had the confidence that even a fiery furnace could not thwart their God's plans. They knew that they served the great God of the universe. Fiery furnaces were no problem. But, in verse 18 they said, but if not, they weren't presumptive. They didn't tell the king he will. They said he could. But if God chooses not to, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up. They were straightforward, again, respectfully with the king. I can't do this, king. We cannot bow down. Now, if you want to throw us in the fiery furnace, you better know that God can save us from that if He wants to. But if He chooses not to, we're still not going to bow down to your idols. Because we understand that God has a plan. It was just like Abraham when he was willing to sacrifice his son. He knew that that son was going to be his heir even if he sacrificed him. He believed that God was going to perform a resurrection. God had a better picture for him. The last one I want to leave you with is Joseph. Joseph went through an awful lot of trials in his life. He faced some things that would have depressed any of us. And yet God ends up making him the redeemer of Egypt and the savior of the people as they came down from the famines. And I won't go through the entire story, but you know all of the things that happened. And all the way at the end, his brothers are interesting characters. They're all the way at the end, and they've obviously been guilty all their life for what they did to Joseph. And after Dad dies, they figure, oh man, Joseph is just going to have his way with us now. He's got all the power, and he's going to be really upset with us. So what are we going to do? So they made up again another story, another deception. They go to Joseph and they say, you know, Joseph, Dad told us some stuff right before he died. And we need to let you know what Dad said. Of course, it wasn't true. These brothers tried to deceive Joseph all the way up to the end. But listen to Joseph's response. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. You know, you don't have to come and make up these stories. For am I in the place of God? You see exactly what James started with. Joseph is saying, look, I'm not the judge. I'm not the one who's going to determine what you deserve for what you did. That's God's place. But as for you, you meant evil against me. Joseph was not, you know, naive. He knew what had happened. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Those brothers should have learned a long time ago the vanity of doing things their own way. And yet it was a lesson they hadn't learned. Joseph in the flesh could have been bitter and vengeful. He had total control at that point. Could have done anything he wanted with those brothers. But instead, he had truly learned the lesson of godly patience and mercy. God is our true and only judge. He is our sole authority for all of life. You must strive to understand the mission that God has established for Trinity Covenant Church. You must be ready to follow His commands and His leading, not trusting in your own wisdom, nor power, nor riches. Then and only then you will demonstrate the great faith that Jesus saw in that Roman centurion so long ago. God will do great and marvelous things here at Trinity Covenant Church if you are willing to say with that centurion, "I am a man under authority, ready and willing to carry out the Lord's mission for His church." Let's pray.